I want to show you a picture. This picture is probably the most famous picture in Anabaptist history, and it represents the story of a man named Dirk Willems, who lived during the Radical Reformation that we've been talking about in this series in the 1500s. And it tells his story. Dirk Willems was arrested because he was rebaptized. He was baptized as an adult. And if you've been following along with this series, we've talked a little bit about that. You say, what's the big deal? When we do baptisms here, everybody claps and gets excited, and it's a great thing. But baptism in large parts of Europe in the 1500s through the Reformation period was something that they did for infants. As soon as you were born, they would baptize infants, and you would get baptized not only into the church, but into the state. It was part of your citizenship. And there was a marriage there between the church and state that we talked about last week. And if you missed that, you can go back and hear a little bit about how the Anabaptists decided that that marriage between church and state more often meant that Christians became more like the state rather than the state more like Christ, and decided that those two things needed to be separate. And so one of the markings of the Anabaptists was that they got baptized again. They got baptized when they could decide to follow Jesus and let people know that they were following Jesus. But what that meant was that their primary allegiance was to Jesus and the kingdom of God, and that made them dangerous to the state, and actually deemed as traitors to the state, because their loyalty didn't lie ultimately to the government, but to the state. And the state realized that that could be something, they could be looked at as revolutionaries, as subversive, as dangerous to their way of living. And so Dirk Willems was arrested for being baptized again and teaching other people to be baptized and to allowing people to be baptized in his home. And so they put him in prison until one day he escaped. He escaped by taking rags and tying them together and climbing out. Classic escape, isn't it? Love that. Now, as he fled, a guard chased him. And he ran, and as he ran across a pond that was frozen over, and he got to the other side. But he realized quickly that the guard who was following him also chased him across the pond, but fell through the ice. The ice cracked, and he fell through. And so he, on the other side, stops and has a decision to make. He could have continued, and that almost automatically would have guaranteed his freedom, or he could turn back and help the man who was chasing him. He decided he would turn around. He went, he pulled the man out of the freezing water. He saved his life and then got rearrested and then was burned at the stake. And you go, that is a wild story. That is a crazy story. That is a radical decision for him to make in that moment when he's pursuing his freedom, when he's arrested for something that we would go, that is terrible that he'd even be arrested for that. And then to, in this moment, realize this man, his life is in danger, and I'm going to go back and save the one who's going to bring me back to prison. Now, some people, and I'm not sure the true story, I'm not sure if history knows the true story, some say that that guard pleaded for him to be let free and to go as a result of that, but was ordered to take him into captivity anyway. Other people say that's not true, so I'm not sure in history. Maybe the 100% truth of that is a little bit lost. But either way, Dirk Willems ends up being martyred. And why would he take such a radical decision? It's because he believed that Jesus called his followers to a radical, nonviolent enemy love. And part of the Anabaptist ethos was to say that we believe in following Jesus radically. We believe that Jesus introduced that the kingdom of God was all around us. We could live in it now. That is our number one alliance. Our top priority is to follow Jesus and to live in the kingdom of God, even when it's difficult and when it means sacrificing and even giving up your life, because after all, that's what Jesus has done for us and for the world, to follow that cruciform, that cross shape type of life. And so in that moment of conviction, Dirk Willems becomes, in this picture, becomes really a portrait of one of these central tenets of what the Anabaptist believe. And today I want to talk about that kind of enemy love that Jesus calls us to. And I want to outline where we're going to go today and how we're going to talk about it. Number one, I want to tell you that Jesus taught and embodied an ethic of nonviolent enemy love. And if you read through the Gospels, it's fairly unmistakable that he does so. Number two, I want to talk about how this is very good news for all of us. Thirdly, I want to point out that this comes with incredible challenges, and is perhaps one of the most difficult things that Jesus calls his followers to do. We shouldn't be naive about that or avoid conversations about it. And then lastly, based on all of that, I want to talk about how maybe what we can do from there. So first, Jesus taught and embodied an ethic of nonviolent enemy love. Last week, we talked about this moment in the life of Jesus when he was arrested. He had built up a following, and he had said things that were so revolutionary, and there was such a following that his government, and that would be both the religious government and the Roman government of politics, would see Jesus as a major threat and would be afraid that him and his followers were going to rise up violently against them and overthrow them. That would be one of their major concerns. It was one of the very practical reasons why Jesus was arrested and then why he was crucified, because he was a threat and there was enough people coming around him in these very significant places of government and of religion that they would be afraid that that was going to happen. And what we saw last week is that Jesus kind of flipped the script, and instead of simply doing what everybody expected him to do, he did something radically different. And one of the things that he says when he goes on his trial is this. It comes from John chapter 18, and they're asking him about, is he the Christ? Is he the Messiah? Are you this military leader that's going to come and overthrow the government? And Jesus says in response to them, he says, "My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders, but my kingdom is not of this world." In other words, he's reframing the expectations on the kind of kingdom that he's leading. And he's saying what you might expect, because this is how earthly kingdoms operate, is that if I was coming like another earthly kingdom, that all of my followers, and this is what many of them were expecting, would fight. They'd fight for me. They'd fight to keep me out of the authorities' grasp. They would fight to free me, and they would probably fight against the government. But he says, my kingdom is not of this world. And when he says that, he doesn't mean that my kingdom isn't operating in this world, or that it's not applicable to this world, or that you cannot access it into this world. He means the source of my kingdom and the power of this kingdom and the substance of this kingdom is not like the ones from this earth. It is the heavenly kingdom. It is the kingdom of God that is empowered and that is given its characteristics by God himself. And so the expectations of that kingdom and how it operates are different. And one of the markings right off the beginning is, therefore, we're not coming to fight the way that most kingdoms fight against each other. We're not playing their game. Jesus had said some of these other nonviolent things in many other places, and I'll share with you just a couple of them. In Matthew chapter 5, this is part of the Sermon on the Mount, which is recognized as one of the largest chunks of teaching we have of Jesus, and really speaks to the heart of what he believes about the kingdom of God and how people are to live in it. He says there in Matthew 5:38, "You have heard the law that says the punishment must match the injury, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also." You've heard in the law, and then he quotes the Bible. And this law said that the punishment needs to fit the crime. If somebody has injured you in some way, you can only punish them to that same level. It was a way in the law of saying you can't have punishments that's way too harsh. So if somebody commits a small offense to you, you can't punish them with some huge, unfair, over-the-top punishment. It was a way of saying we need to equal these things out. And then Jesus goes even further and he says, actually, if somebody hurts you, same as he was saying in the other passage, we're not going to play their game and hurt them back. Don't resist an evil person. And here, and this is actually important because Jesus, when I say Jesus taught a nonviolent ethic, I don't mean he taught his followers to be passive. Oh, just do nothing. Let people walk all over you. Let injustice just continue to go. No. He was teaching that we will resist, but we will resist in a different way. Again, we're not going to play the game and by the rules that the worldly kingdoms have offered, which is just, you do violence to me, I do violence to you. So this word for resisting an evil person in Greek is most often used in the context of armed resistance, rebellion, or military opposition in both biblical and extra-biblical Greek. So Jesus is not telling us to submit to evil, but to renounce violent retaliation. It's a quote from Walter Wink. And we're going to come back to this at the end. When Jesus says, don't resist an evil person, he's not saying, oh, just don't do anything about it. He's saying, don't resist violently. Don't play their game. So turn the other cheek. He'll then say, if a soldier comes to you and says, you have to take my pack a mile, which is something Roman soldiers could demand of Jewish citizens, he says, then go 2 miles, which they could not demand of Jewish citizens. They could ask them to go 1 mile. They would actually get in a lot of trouble from their superiors if they asked the Jews to do more than go 1 mile. They'd have to carry all their army stuff. But they couldn't ask them to go 1 mile. Jesus is saying, if they ask you to do that 1 mile, and you might go, oh, these Romans are driving me nuts, and they're fighting against us, and I have to help them. He says, oh, show them how unjust that is, not by fighting against them, but by standing up to them and saying, you're going to ask me to do this? I can go another mile. And you might even get them in trouble. You are, in a sense, resisting, but you're resisting in a very creative and nonviolent way. And that's actually what Jesus will call his followers to, is to change the rules of the game, not to be passive, but to do things differently. We'll come back to that at the end when we talk about some application. In Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, but you who are willing to listen, I say, love your enemies. This is one of the most difficult things that Jesus teaches his followers to do. One of the things that we least instinctually want to do or even can find the strength for ourselves to do is to love our enemies. When he says, love your neighbor, we go, that's hard enough, but I get it and I'd love to do it. But when he says, love your enemies, we say, wow, for people who have seriously injured me, and whether that's physically or emotionally or in some other way, people who have come against me on purpose, my enemies. Jesus is saying, now I'm supposed to love them. And he says, yes, do good to those who hate you, and bless those who curse you, and pray for those who hurt you. Turn it around, don't play their game, go in a different way. When Jesus, again, was being arrested, and one of his followers, in one of the Gospels, this is Peter. Peter was a zealot. So Peter had belonged to this group. The zealots were people who believed, essentially, that the way that God's purposes were going to come for them and they were going to achieve peace was through violence. They were military people. They were dangerous. They were armed. And Peter came from that background. And when Jesus is being arrested, he's the one with his sword. And he calls it out, okay, now's the time for us to fight. That's, of course, that's what he believed was going to happen. That's what most people probably believed was going to happen. That's where things were headed in the tensions and that everybody expected. And Jesus says to him, put away your sword. Those who use the sword will die by the sword. Those who live by the sword will die by the sword. This way of violence in our world that becomes retaliatory, you hurt us, so we hurt you, you fight against us, so we fight against you, he says it only leads to death and more death and more death. So if you live by the sword, oh, this is how we're going to live, by fighting and through violence. Eventually, that comes full circle. You also die by the sword. Eventually, you're the one that doesn't win that fight. And so we see throughout the Gospels, Jesus teaches this extremely challenging, non-violent love for enemy. Wow, it's powerful. It's so powerful. Secondly, it's good news. It is very, very good news. Now, I know, and we're going to come to this in a second, there are a lot of people who believe, yeah, but violence is necessary. It's necessary in certain situations. And let's get to that in a few minutes. Even though that's true, and some of us will say in a few minutes, yeah, but what about this, and what about this, and what about this? Here are the objections. Those are true. Most of us, instinctually, what we want is peace. We don't want war. I don't know too many people who would say, oh, you know what, I wish Canada had more wars. I wish we sent more of our young people out to sacrifice for their lives. No, none of us want that. No, nobody goes, you know, it'd be great as if we were fighting more. Everybody wants peace. We all want peace. Even if we think that it's not always possible or that sometimes violence is necessary or that there are exceptions, we're all longing to live at peace and none of us really want to go to war, even if there are times where something inside of us says, oh, but it's necessary. But listen to this, what Jesus says about this kind of enemy love, and this is why it is such good news. Again, this is from the Sermon on the Mount. He says, you've heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. The Bible does say, love your neighbor. It's not a quote, hate your enemy. It's sort of an assumption that many people make. We love our neighbor, but we also have enemies. He says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. And then get this, get the reason why he tells people to do that. In that way, you will be acting as true children of your Father in heaven, for he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust alike. Here's why. Because when you love your enemy, even though they don't deserve it, they certainly don't deserve it. If they've purposely come against you, you'd say what is fair is that you would fight against them, or you'd do something equally bad to them, or you would punish them. Why would we do anything different? Jesus says, because when you do, you will be showing the family resemblance. You'll be the children of God. Because at the heart of God, God loves his enemies. Because, and then he uses something that farmers that he was mostly speaking to would have fully understood. Because God brings sun and rain to those that you think are just and those that are unjust, the people that you think are good and the people that aren't good. And of course, the sun and the rain is what you need to grow your crops and have food and to sell your stuff and to provide for your family. And God is a God who loves everybody and provides for everybody. We talked about this last week. He's not a tribal God who loves only certain people, who, if you get on his good side, might help you, but if you're on his bad side, he won't. God is the God of love, and he loves the world. He loves so much. What does this mean? That he's not tribal, that he's not a tyrant, that he's not a warlord? And don't take that for granted, because in the ancient world, certainly they had all kinds of gods, and some of them were their war gods. The Romans had Mars. Mars is the god that we hope we get on the good side so that he helps us win the war against the bad people, our enemies, and then we bring back the spoils of war and we sacrifice to him. And he's on our side, but he's not on everybody else's side. And Jesus is now showing them a God that truly loves the world. You say, well, why would I love my enemies? Because God does not look at the world and say, here are my enemies. He sees a world and says, these are my children that I love. And when you act that kind of love out into the world, you're acting like his children, children who look like their father. It's a family resemblance. Or you're working in the family business. You know, wow, that's what it's supposed to be. And so it reminds us that God is love. That God wants peace for the world. That what God longs for is to have peace with us, you and me, and others, and the people who aren't so much like us, and people who live in different places and are outside of the boundaries. This is the vast, amazing love of God. Why would you even try to love your enemies? Because we're children of God. And that's what God does. That is his heart. And at the end of it, even if we think, wow, but it seems so unrealistic sometimes, we say, but isn't it good? Isn't it what we all long for? Isn't it what we all want? A world that doesn't operate on retaliation and violence, but instead on forgiveness and reconciliation. The prophets talked about this. It's not a new concept. Listen to what Isaiah said as he looked forward to a Messiah. Again, this king that's going to bring the rain, and a rain that is characterized by peace. Isaiah says things like this from Isaiah chapter 11. I'll start in verse 2. And he says, and the spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. He will delight in obeying the Lord. He will not judge by appearance nor make a decision based on hearsay. He will, and this is beautiful, he will give justice to the poor and make fair decisions for the exploited. The earth will shake at the force of his word, and one breath from his mouth will destroy the wicked. He will wear righteousness like a belt and truth like an undergarment. In that day, and then just get the pictures here that he's giving. In that day, the wolf and the lamb will live together. The leopard will lie down with the baby goat. The calf and the yearling will be safe with the lion, and a little child will lead them all. The cow will graze near the bear. The cub and the calf will lie down together. The lion will eat hay like a cow. The baby will play safely near the hole of a cobra. Yes, a little child will put his hand in a nest of deadly snakes without harm. Nothing will hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for as the waters fill the sea, so the earth will be filled with the people who know the Lord. So here in very metaphoric fashion, all of these different animals and then sometimes little children, that if you put them together, you would say, that's dangerous. They're going to fight against each other. They're going to be violent towards each other. He's saying, but could you imagine something that's unimaginable? That these animals that usually fight against each other are violent towards each other, devour each other. These animals that you would never put your kid next to, you'd always want to protect them from. Imagine a time and imagine a leader that would bring in an era where they were all safe together. And of course, it's not about the animals so much. It's about what if this was achieved? What if we could all live together in harmony? And even the people that we thought were never safe with them, they're never safe with us, could be safe together and live in harmony together, could live in peace together. And so this radical teaching of Jesus is really good news, and it's really good news to hear that God is not a tyrant and he's not a warlord, that he is a God who wants to bring peace to this world. Peace between us and him that must be characterized with peace between us and each other. It's a beautiful thing, isn't it? Isn't it what we all long for? When we all long for a world that therefore that meant that there was no war, there was no violence, that some of these terrible, violent, awful crimes that are perpetrated against vulnerable people were gone and eliminated. But we struggle with this practically. And there are some major objections. You say, well, that sounds great. Yes, of course, we would all love that. Peace on earth. That is wonderful. And yet we see in this world that that is not what reality is. We see in this world that we struggle with that practically, that certainly the whole world is not on board with living in that kind of way. The big objections that come up over and over when you say, well, Jesus taught us to love our enemies and to be nonviolent people is you'd say, well, what about those violent situations? Don't we have to defend ourselves? Some of us would acknowledge, we have to realize, don't we, that we are the benefit of some of that. And that's hard to square with that. It brings us into this tension of an ideal that Jesus puts out and what is real in our world. That we would say, I would love for this to be true, but I also know the reason why we have certain freedoms is because there are people who have fought for it. One of the big objections is, well, what about Hitler? Don't we have to stop Hitler? Didn't we have to stop Hitler? Aren't we glad that people stood up and stopped the Nazis? And you could, you know, sub in whatever other violent, oppressive, terrible regime that is in there. The other big one that people bring up is, what about my family or somebody else that is vulnerable? If somebody's attacking us, wouldn't I, of course, stand up for my family? And if I needed to use some sort of force, that I would do that. Or law enforcement, aren't we glad that they're there to protect the order? And we realize now that there is a gap that we have to acknowledge between the ideal and between what's real. And that's difficult. It's a difficult tension to wade into. And actually, we would say there are these characteristics of people who have fought for our country that are honorable. And some of us, we would say, my family is here, my family is safe, my family is free, whether that's one generation back or a few generations back, because of people who were courageous, because of people who were willing to sacrifice their lives, because of people who weren't just thinking for themselves. People that many of us would go, they're much more courageous than I am. And put in that same situation, I don't know that I could do what they did. And we benefit from that. And so we have this tension, this ideal that Jesus calls us to, and then what is real in our lives and our reality, and trying to figure out how do we close that gap? And how do we live in a non-judgmental way with that? And how do we honor some of those things? And how do we move forward? And so in some lines of Christian thinking and theology, there have been scholars who have looked at things like the Sermon on the Mount, and they've looked at the ideals that Jesus teaches. And by the way, this is not just about enemy love. If you read, for example, through the Gospels on all the things that Jesus teaches about money, and some of the things that he tells people to do with their money, like in some circumstances, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me, you will come into some of the same tensions. You say, are you telling me to do that? That doesn't seem very practical. I have a family. Am I supposed to sell my car, my house, all the things that I have? How are we going to survive? You go, oh, I don't know. And of course, this is part of the radical teaching of Jesus, that he's trying to get us not just to take some easy platitude, That when we come into real life, we go, oh, it doesn't work, but instead to deeply engage with his teaching. And so, like I said, in some lines of thinking, there have been Christian scholars who have said, this just is not as realistic. Jesus must be talking about what heaven's going to be like one day. He must be talking about another age that we are not living in now, that one day he's going to bring in, he's going to recreate everything, and then we can live this way. But it's not realistic now, and so, frankly, we shouldn't even try. The Anabaptist said, no. We might live in this tension. We might have all these very difficult questions that we have to sort out about what this means in our lives. But we need to take seriously the teaching of Jesus that when he calls us to say, come, follow me, live a different way in the kingdom of God, he means it. We need to be formed by the love of God who loves not only neighbor, but enemy. And that's the hope of the world. And so what do? I got to be honest with you. I don't think in a few minutes up here I can give you simple answers to a lot of those questions. I do think what we have to do is take seriously the teaching of Jesus and ask ourselves, living in a real world, how do we pursue the ideal that Jesus teaches us? We have to sort through our loyalty to the kingdom of God and ask good, hard questions about how we participate in a real world, pursuing the ideal that Jesus teaches us. So I would love for you in your life groups, in your discussions over lunch, to talk about some of those big objections and challenges, to talk about the world that we live in, to talk about the hope that God has given us in the fact that he loves even people that would be his enemies, and then to ask what it looks like to follow Jesus. And I would say this, because you might say, I don't know how to solve these big international problems. I don't know how to just give an easy answer to this. Here is my suggestion of where we start. When we don't think that nonviolence is practical, practice. Let's practice. Let's start with everyday things. Some of them might even be small things. Let's start practicing what it looks like to love other people really well, to de-escalate potentially violent situations, and that might be physically violent, but it might also be verbally violent or emotionally violent, to look at the areas of our life where we need to practice, where we need to start maybe with just small everyday things, to be formed by the love of God who loves his enemy, to allow that to build up inside of us so that when we come to these really big, difficult struggles that we have to live this out, where, and I honestly hope most of us don't come to a place where we're like Dirk Willems and we have to deal with a decision like that. But when we do, we've already been formed by that kind of love that God has for us to be built up in us and then to be lived out by us. So can I give you a few practical ways maybe we can start to do that as we place our ultimate loyalty as followers of Jesus living out the kingdom of God? Number one, get on the same side to realize and see others as image bearers of God. One of the reasons why Christians and why Jesus said we can't do violence to each other, we can't take somebody's life, is because that person, as much as I am, is created in the image of God. When we look at them, we might see an enemy. We have to look deeper and see a sister, see a brother, see a family member, see a child of God, just like we are, because they might see us as the enemy. And we would hope and love for them to see us as a child of God and to realize that God is not a tribal God who loves only some people, some nations, and is out for some agendas, but instead, God loves all of us. We're all on the same side. Number two, start small and build habits. Build habits that move towards forgiveness and reconciliation rather than fracture of relationships and potential violence. Again, whether that violence would be physical or verbal or in any other way. So here's what Jesus taught us to do. Back there was a passage in Luke chapter 6 that we quickly read where Jesus taught his followers to love their enemies, to do good though to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who hurt you. So here's three different categories of our lives. We can start to build habits of loving even our enemies. Number one, in our actions, to do good to those who hate you. Somebody hates you, you know what they think about you. You know they don't want good for you. You know they don't love you. What do? Find a loving action that you can perform towards them. Find ways to actually care for them. And you would say, it's the last thing that I want to do. It's so, so hard. I agree. Number two, in your words, he says, speak good or bless those who curse you or speak poorly of you. So there are people who might speak against you. They might curse you. We don't use that language, but they might speak negatively into your life or about your life. It might be a verbal violence. It might be words that are very powerful. But our words are very powerful. And so instead of playing that game, somebody speaks negatively against me, they curse me, I'm going to curse them. Or I can choose to bless them. I can choose to speak good about them. I can speak good to them. And I can speak good into their life. We can start with actions. You might even go, I don't know if I have it in me to do my actions. Well, then perhaps we start with our words, that we can bless those who curse us. And you go, I don't even know if I can do that. And Jesus says, and then pray. You can pray. Pray for those who hurt you. Maybe somebody, their actions are against you. You might even say, this is a dangerous position to be in. I don't think I can be in physical proximity to somebody else, but you could still pray. You can pray for them. And not those prayers like, oh, God, get them. Pray for them. And we find sometimes, actually, sorry, you read the Psalms, sometimes we have those prayers. And here's why. Because if we need to pray those prayers, God is the one that can handle those kind of prayers and to change our hearts over time. You go, I need to vent. Be careful what we say to other people. Sometimes what we say to other people is a violence to them, a violence to their reputation, a violence to how people think about them. If we need to pray those prayers, we bring them to God and hope that over time he helps us accept them. Sometimes sit in that anger, that bitterness, to live through it, but also to foster in us a love that helps us to go beyond. To believe, perhaps, that habits of prayer over time are more powerful even than the sword. The power of blessing is more powerful than the sword. The power of loving actions are more powerful than the sword. It's hard to imagine, isn't it? Hard to imagine. It's what Jesus wants to imagine. But what if even as we debated those really big challenges, we just started small to build the habits so that when we came face to face with some of those really big, hard decisions, this is the kind of love that was being fostered and built up inside of us. Thirdly, be creative. Look for solutions that address injustice or wrongs committed without resorting to retaliative measures in order to de-escalate rather than escalate conflict, to seek restoration, to find options that might not be obvious. And again, this is what Jesus did. Jesus didn't say, oh, just be a doormat, let everybody run. No. Find ways to meet injustice with restorative justice, not with retributive justice. Don't play that game. Go a different way. In this, I think our Anabaptist ancestors would want to teach us that the cross and the way of the cross is not just something that Jesus did one time. It is the way of sacrificial love that he asks his followers to go in and to live in. As difficult as it might be, because it's so beautiful. It's life-changing, and it's world-changing, and it's worth working through. Because blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. So Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us. We thank you that at your core, you are love. And that even if and when we set ourselves against you, you continue to love us. We thank you for reconciliation. We thank you for forgiveness. We thank you that we can have that with you and we can have it with each other. Would you open our eyes to see and imagine a world that might be unimaginable to us at times? And we pray that your kingdom come and your will be done in our lives, in our church, in our communities, and in the world. In Jesus' name, amen.